I gave a sermon a number of months ago, well, weeks and months, I'm not sure exactly how long ago I gave it, but I began a study of the sacrifices that are listed in Leviticus at that time before that, and had thought that was something that would be of good value to all of us. And those sacrifices are found in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. And I was able to finish two of the sacrifices of the five that are listed there. The first two of them, major sacrifices. There are some other smaller ones that occur, but these are the five main sacrifices that God asked Moses to pass on to the priesthood and then on to Israel in that area. And the first two that I accomplished were the burnt offering and the meal offerings of the five. And they were on the handout that I gave at that time. So there is a handout if you would like one. A couple of the ushers, I think, have some of them. If you didn't get one at that time, it's the same handout as it was in that first sermon. But if you would like one to take home, you're welcome to do that. They can put them on the information table afterwards if you missed one, or if you missed the handout. It's not essential for the sermon. It's something that kind of goes with the sermon and gives you a little more background summary of what the sermon was about. So this time I'd like to basically finish the three sacrifices that I did not get to last time, which are the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. Those were the last three of the five. And I think they're listed on the handout if you have one in front of you. The burnt offering is covered in Leviticus 1. The grain offering or meal offering is covered in Leviticus 2. And chapter 3 covers the peace offerings, which is where we'll start. And chapters 6 and 7 then cover some of the summary of what the first five chapters cover in terms of the offerings. But they're more of add-ins, I think, either Moses decided to add in or thought of later or whatever while he was writing. So they add a summary and a few details that are not in the other chapters. Let's begin with the peace offerings. The peace offerings are covered in Leviticus 3, beginning in verse 1, and they're perhaps the most difficult for us as Christians today to define and to understand what are they about. Why are they called peace offerings and what do they mean? And one of the things that's interesting about the way God gives commands in the Old Testament to Moses to pass on to Israel, sometimes he will explain the what and the how, but very seldom does he actually say the why. And what I'd like to do today is try to feed in some of the information about the why that's not found in all of those verses so that we understand a little bit more about what Moses was writing and what God's desire was in terms of those sacrifices and how so many of them apply to exactly what Jesus Christ did as the ultimate sacrifice many years later. This particular peace offering is what's called a sweet savor offering. Now, there are three of those, or three major ones. The first three, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, are sweet savor offerings. The last two, the sin offering and the trespass offering, are not sweet savor. God does not like sin, does not want sin, does not want to have to see the penalties paid for sin, so they're not sweet to him, so to speak. So the first three are, but the last two are not. Sweet savor means that we are giving God what he wants, what he is looking for, not in terms of the sacrifice itself, but in terms of the meaning and the attitude that we have behind the giving of those sacrifices. That's what God is looking for. In fact, the peace offerings were actually burnt on top of the burnt offering, or took place on top of the burnt offering, typically, or immediately afterward. And so some of their meaning relates to the burnt offering as well. And they have nothing whatsoever to do with sin. That's one of the things that I try to emphasize, because sometimes we think about the offerings and we think, well, they all had something to do with sin. But three of them do not. Only the last two, the sin offering and the trespass offering, have to do with sin. When a peace offering took place, some of the animal was offered to God. Some of the animal was given to the priest and to his family, so that they all took part in it. And some was given to the offerer and his family, the person who brought the offering. All shared in it within the confines of the tabernacle court area of the tabernacle. And this distinguishes the peace offering from all the other offerings as well, the sharing of the offering. This kind of distinguishes it from the others. And there is a sharing or a fellowship that is involved in the peace offerings that is distinct. Fellowship in the eating of a peace offering together was emphasized. And we don't offer sacrifices today. So when do God and the ministry and the members have opportunity to truly fellowship? Well, we do get to fellowship to some extent with God in prayer, although it is sometimes kind of one-sided in terms of our doing the talking. But the Sabbaths and the holy days in particular are times in which we have the opportunity to fellowship with one another. And it is a pleasing time to God when he and his people can fellowship together. Fellowship with other brethren is often the missing element for those who are keeping the Sabbath at home or watching a DVD, or maybe they're watching a webcast. Sometimes that's needed for health, for age, for other reasons. It's necessary. But when we don't gather together, the fellowship aspect of services is missing. And God wants it to be part of our time together on the Sabbath and on the holy days. And that's one reason that he commands us to come together for the holy days, to be together. God finds satisfaction in the peace offerings in particular. The priest and his family would have found satisfaction. The offerer would have found satisfaction. Also the food and the fellowship and the companionship that are given at that time. Each had a portion. But there is one more dramatic item that kind of struck me on all of this as I was going through and learning about it. Typically, the portions of the animal sacrifices that God took were the skin, the pelt, the crop of feathers that would have been on some of the birds, the fat, including the caul or the fatty layer that lays over the liver, and the livestock, or the kidneys, I guess, would have been an area that he keeps as well, the kidneys and the blood. Those are the things that God gets to keep out of the offering. Not very appetizing, most of them, not something we typically eat either. And we wonder, well, when does God have opportunity to have some of the meat of the offering, some of the good stuff, so to speak? Well, these are primarily the things that God wants humans to not partake of, and some are not very good eating either. Some of these are either burned on the ground outside of the camp, in the case of the whole burnt offering, or the skin was given to the priests and the remains of the animal sometimes in the case of the sin offering. The blood was spilt or sprinkled in various locations. None of these things we would consider to be edible or enjoyable. But doesn't God get to enjoy something or get to enjoy a portion of it? We know God does not need to eat anything. He's a spirit being. But in the case of the peace offerings, God, for the very first and only time among all of the sacrifices, takes an edible portion of the meat. And I was surprised to find out what that portion of meat is. He actually takes a part of the rump or flank steak, and you can read that in Leviticus 3, verse 9. It tells you what portion God takes of the peace offering. If cooked properly, the flank steak is delicious. I've had some in my lifetime and some excellent flank steak as well. Why would God take a portion of the meat in the peace offering? Well, because it was his intent and his desire to eat with, to fellowship with his people. Has been from the beginning. He wants a family. He wants to get to know us better. He wants to fellowship with his people. And God wanted to eat with ancient Israel within the court of the tabernacle. That is why he gave instructions that the meat of the peace offering was to be eaten only in the court of the tabernacle. And that's why he gave instructions for that, so that the peace offering was to be eaten there, and he could be present then with his people as they enjoyed the meat from the peace offerings. But because of Israel's sins, he was unable to do that very often with the people, but he was able to do it with those who came into the temple. Many of them had been sanctified. Many of them were of good attitude because they were there to offer a peace offering and their families. Even the Jews today do something similar. They reserve a seat for the Elijah to come at their Passover Seder meal each year. And ultimately, God wants to sit down and eat in fellowship with his people. And of course, we know that he will ultimately do that at the marriage supper of his son in the future with the bride of Christ. We know that's coming. These are some of the reasons that God wanted the peace offering to be made by Israel. In the peace offering, as in all of the offerings, God looked upon Christ as us. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, because he stands in for us, because we are not capable of standing in for ourselves before God. And because we are his bride, or Christ's bride, or in the future. In the Old Testament, though, the bride of Christ was not yet ready. And she may not be ready even today. In Scripture, Christ is seen standing in as the individual offerer, or as the priest, or as the church, or as the congregation in the wilderness, or as the Israel of God. The first bride of Christ, Israel in the wilderness, was not worthy. In fact, he divorced her for her idolatry, and so he stands in for his future bride, the church, who wishes to offer the peace offering because they are unable to do so themselves too. Notice what Paul says about Christ standing in for us. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, he tells us, actually, Paul doesn't make it very clear here, but he is talking about this, and we can see what he says here. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So also is Christ. That's where and when and how often he has to stand in for us in so many ways in this life. We cannot have, nor can we deserve, communion with God the Father on our own. Jesus Christ has to intervene. Jesus Christ has to stand in for us. Jesus Christ steps in to provide that communion, at least until we are changed into spiritual beings, fellow spiritual children of God, when the bride has made herself ready in the future. We always need to understand more about what Christ is doing, what he has done, and what he's going to do for us. And the sacrifices tell us a great deal about what he has done and what he has yet to do. Jesus Christ has to step in and provide that communion that we need when the bride has made herself ready. We always need to understand more about what Christ has done and is doing for us, and knowing how much he cares for us and how much he sacrificed for us gives us great comfort when we are so badly in need of it. Man is sustained by food. We were made that way by God. The peace offering shows man sustained by God. We might call it comfort. We might call it sustenance. We might call it care or concern for our needs. God offers it through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. He is the bread of life. If we look at it properly, when we have a concern over whether God has accepted us, our chief desire will be to know that God is satisfied with us far more than we are typically with ourselves. Would it not provide great satisfaction to all of us and to you to know that God is satisfied with you and is pleased with your behavior? It would me, and I know it would most of us. In a way, the peace offering attempts to satisfy this need of ours. And it attempts to, in many ways, it is satisfying to God. Just as Abel's sacrifice pleased God. Not necessarily because of the death of the animal or the sacrifice itself, but because it was the attitude behind the giving of the offering to God that was pleasing to him. And as many of us as are Christians, we sometimes make certain assumptions about the peace offering. The peace offerings in general, in chapter 3 that we find, later gives some summary detail in chapter 7, but most of the nations of the world operate on an idea that blood must be shed in order for peace to be had. And you think about that. When we think about that as Christians, sometimes we think, well, that can't be true. Doesn't God provide peace without bloodshed? And that's probably correct. And many of us as Christians make that assumption. But that principle is actually wrong. Or peace does not come through bloodshed. We don't think that's the case. But yet in Scripture, we find that all three of the peace offerings are blood sacrifices. Every one of them. And yet in Scripture we find that all three of the peace offerings are that way, and Christ had to die and shed his blood so that peace can be had. And when he returns, he will shed the blood of armies, he will shed the blood of those who oppose him in order to create peace. But once all things are brought into subjection to him, bloodshed will cease. But at least until that time, or until the time of the animal sacrifices beginning again during the time of the millennium, or until the end of the millennium when some people will apparently rebel, that is what Scripture shows us about the relationship between bloodshed and peace. Even as far back as Moses and the sacrificial system are concerned. Notice, too, that the main concept of the peace offering is fellowship with God, while dwelling in peace with one another. And God provided that fellowship in the sanctity of eating a meal together. The concept of the communion meal between man and God is present here. And the topic of fellowship itself is an entire sermon in itself. I won't try to cover that here. But the concept of the Passover Seder meal, the Jews understood that too in terms of the New Testament, thinking it is like the Passover Seder meal Jesus had with his disciples earlier before the Passover service, the New Testament Passover service that he instituted later. If you look in John 13, I believe in verse 2, there is a there's an edit made there in the Alexandrian Greek texts that is different than the Byzantine texts. It said, when supper being ended is what you will see in your King James or New King James. But in the Alexandrian texts, I think it does not say supper being ended. There's not a definite break between the Seder meal that Jesus partook of with the disciples and the Passover meal that took place later. That is a separate concept or a separate activity. The concept of the Seder meal is very similar in New Testament thinking. it was a meal of the final fellowship that Christ was going to have with his disciples. God always is providing food for us. And the meal of the fellowship with his disciple before his death was something that he really looked forward to. And we find in other places that God is always providing food, always providing sustenance, and always providing comfort to us. The wedding supper, there's the Passover service of the bread and wine. There are the feast days. He made man to need sustenance. And in the partaking of food, there is fellowship of eating together. God is our provider. Jesus is the bread of life, and he is providing the nourishment and the sustenance to us. To eat together is to be at peace with one another. The sacrifices and the feast days were opportunities to fellowship together and to eat together. Don't forsake the opportunities that you have to fellowship together with your fellow brethren. And there may come a day when we don't have the opportunity to fellowship together. We may not be able to get together. So it's wise to take advantage of it while we can. The fact that God shares in this offering shows how valuable man is to God and how much he desires the opportunity to fellowship and to share with mankind, or share time with them and share togetherness with them. Christ said, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." He wanted to do the same with ancient Israel and could not due to their sins. Yet he was able to eat with the peace offerer and the priest and the family within the confines of the tabernacle court. Jesus had not yet been offered, and animal blood was inadequate for acceptance and for forgiveness of sin. God only allowed Israel to think that sins were being covered by the shed of the blood and or the shed of the blood of the animals at that time until his son could be offered. This offering, the peace offering, represents the body of Jesus Christ. And as such, it includes his walk, his thoughts, his strength, his affections. All of those things are part of the peace offering. The priest offering it represents Christ being sacrificed, Christ being satisfied, not sacrificed, with his own suffering in the sacrifice. And we find that in Isaiah. If you want to look over in Isaiah 53, there's a statement made by Isaiah talking about Jesus Christ in the future, the one who would come. He says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." After his resurrection, Jesus Christ was then satisfied to see what he had done, what he had accomplished. And certainly the edible portion of this offering does reflect him and reflect what he did. After Christ was resurrected, he would have seen the suffering he went through, all of the things that he endured, and all the things that he accomplished in the process, and so had been satisfied with his performance. The priest's children and family were also allowed to share in the peace offering. Who do they represent? Leviticus 7, 31 and 32, and also Numbers 18, verses 9 through 11. Repeat those if you want to look them up later. I'm not going to go there necessarily, but Leviticus 7, 31 and 32, and Numbers 18, 9 through 11. Both of those areas talk about the children involved here too, and those that could be present at the meal. In these verses, we see God giving portions of the offerings to the priests and to their families, but we're not told why they receive them or who they represent. If Jesus is the priest or the mediator, then God's family, the bride and children, must be the church. In a New Testament or spiritual sense, that's what we're looking at. But they are the church in one particular aspect. The church, or the bride, stands for more than one relationship here. and we find a different emblem or type for each relationship that they have. Just as we see Christ standing in the four different ways, as the sacrifice, as God, as the priest, and as the offering itself, and as the offerer, we also see similarities in the bride and the church and the body of Christ and the children of the priests. She, the bride, is seen in service to God. In another relationship, she is seen in communion with God. As Israel, the peculiar people of God, and as the seed of Abraham, and in covenant with God. The Levites show us the church in service to God, ministering to Him. The family, the priests, show us the church in communion with God. This is what we see in the children of the priests eating at God's table in the court of the tabernacle. If Christ is husband of the church is His family. Therefore, the church shares in the food of this offering through Christ. And the church, being the bride of Christ, also has various emblems of their functions as well. The bride is a peculiar people, as we see in Scripture. The bride is also the covenant people. The bride is a service-oriented people, serving and ministering before God to men, caring for the ark, the altar, caring of the tabernacle, having the right to stand in the holy place where no one can see them but God. Here they are in common or communion, fellowship with God. The children, to me, reflect the figure of the sons of God. After the resurrection, we'll be communing with God and offering sacrifices, not necessarily animal or blood sacrifices like our older brother Jesus Christ has done and still does, to find satisfaction as the priest's children in this offering. We need to understand our oneness with Christ, who is the offerer. He offered Himself just as we offer ourselves. Lots of symbolism in this analogy. I don't even have time to go into all of it in terms of what all is there. You can study a little bit more on your own if you wish. As a Christian, we have nothing upon which to feed with God in this offering except that which Jesus Christ provides for us. No matter how right or righteous our lives might be, or our attainments, our walk, or our service may be, they are not sufficient for the offering of atonement. Nor can our deeds ever be offered to be the grounds of peace. Only Christ can provide the offering, or that offering, on our behalf. On the day of Pentecost, we also see two leavened cakes that are offered as well for the Old Testament Israel. One for the Old Testament Israel, one for the New Testament Israel, or the church. Or they could also symbolize the Israelites and the Gentiles, depending on which way you want to look at it. There's probably a number of ways they could be symbolizing or be symbolized. They were leavened, so could never be offered burnt on the altar itself. But they represented all the good deeds and all the righteousness that the church of God and the people of God could muster at the time. Woefully inadequate, and they could not achieve propitiation, nor could they achieve even an offering of peace or a meal offering, or without the sacrifice of our husband, Jesus Christ. To make atonement, there must be perfection in the offering. And we're not yet made perfect. There are different grades of the offerings as well, a variety of modes of this oblation, if you want to put it that way. In some, the parts of the animal were discriminated or were cut apart and put into certain places in a certain order on the altar. In others, this wasn't the case. In some grades of the offering, the animal was, and the innards of the animal and the legs were washed with water, while in others it was not. In some cases, the offerer placed his hand on the head of the offering, In other cases, we don't see this. In some instances, the offerer killed the offering himself. In others, the priest killed the animal. So there are many significant but very challenging things to interpret among the verses that describe all of these things. There are many subtleties that are and varieties even within the peace offering itself. I don't have the answers to what all of those things mean. I can give you some, but I'm not sure that I understand all of them. There are two major ways in which the peace offering would have been given. The first one is for thanksgiving, or we might say for praise, to give God praise for what he has given to us. And secondly, as a vow or a voluntary offering that we might call an offering of service. Another way to look at it is that there are three types of peace offering. On your handout, I think these are down there too. The thank offering, the votive offering, which was usually had or usually concerned a vow of some kind, usually a vow of service, and the free will offering. So there were three kinds of peace offering. The thank, the free will offerings themselves, those two were for thanksgiving, for praise, for fellowship. The votive offering emphasized some form of service or a vow of service. The first one, the thank offering, was one of the general thanksgiving or praise being offered to God. It was for unexpected blessings or deliverance, or whatever God's hand, wherever God's hand happened to show up in your life unexpectedly, perhaps in some wonderful way, an opportunity to fellowship with God and to thank him. The votive offering, of course, was for the termination of a vow, typically, usually a vow of service or where deliverance of some kind had already been granted. It was made in support of a vow that had been made to petition God in some way or for some particular service that you were willing to do if God would do something for you. But it symbolized service. And then the free will offering was the third one, of course. The third one, this was made in general for blessings from God, not necessarily specific blessings, but to express general or thankfulness, praise, and love toward God. Grain and cakes might be offered with the peace offering. Even leavened cakes might be offered as well, but they, of course, would not be burnt on the altar, whereas small portions of everything else would be burnt on the altar, and the remaining portions would be given to the families and the priests. The offering for praise or thanksgiving was directed to our service to God, how we fellowship with him. And the offering of the vow or votive offering related to our service to our fellow man. And we need to be in fellowship with God and with one another. And so, again, we see in a way the first and great and the second great commandments are being typified in this peace offering in particular. When a peace offering was offered freely for praise, we see him offering himself, or we see Jesus offering himself freely to God and for service to him. Jesus didn't offer himself as a matter of service to God or man. Sometimes we think that is the case, but he offered himself first and last for God's glory. That's why he offered himself. The sin offerings are probably something that we're familiar with. I'm going to move into the sin offering now. Something we're familiar with, at least in general, that obviously sacrifices and were sacrifices for people who sinned. And it's probably the most familiar in that way. But the sin offerings begin in chapter 4 of Leviticus. And if you want to turn over there, you can follow along and see them described. I'm not going to try to go through and read them. I'm going to try to explain them here in the sermon rather than trying to go through and read them all. In order to understand the sin offerings and the symbolism involved, we need to understand something about the structure of the altars and the structure of the temple itself in order to understand them fully, exactly what was going on. And some of the things that were being sacrificed as well, or how the sacrifices were treated. the large brazen or bronze altar that stood just outside of the tabernacle, or later just outside of the temple, we might consider it a type of God's table, or maybe a better symbol or a better symbolic symbol of it would be the stake or the cross upon which Christ was crucified. That would also be considered God's table or the altar. The fire that was kept burning night and day and was symbolic of God's holiness. Sometimes we don't realize what all these things symbolized, but I'm going to try to go through and talk about some of those things too. God's holiness is ever-present, and that fire must be kept going continually. And that's why God was angry at the sons of Aaron who let it go out a little bit later. Fire being the emblem of God's holiness. The outer court, where the brazen altar and the laver of water, which was a huge device to hold water, stood and was represent actually the physical earth, the world of the work that God was doing on the world, on the globe, on this earth, so to speak. It's a type of the spiritual. It's a type of the spiritual work that God is doing in heaven, but it is not the physical work that's being done. This is where the sacrifices and the work of Israel were carried out, in the court of the temple. And that's where that was carried out. But the brazen altar was in the outer court, and any Israelite could touch that altar as he or she made certain offerings and sacrifices. Although it was dedicated, it was not considered holy or able to be defiled by any particular Israelite who came to offer sacrifice thereon. We can then compare this with the golden altar, which was different, which was inside of the tabernacle itself and stood between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, just outside of the veil in the temple. The things in the holy place represent the heavenly places or the throne of God, and the work of service taking place there before God in heaven. So there's symbolism to the physical realm, and there's symbolism to the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm, so to speak, and all of these things. Only the priest representing Christ could enter the holy place and offer oblations there. The items in this area were holy, could not be touched by the priests until after they had washed themselves and made sacrifice for themselves as well. We also need to understand the symbolism of the sprinkling of the blood. It, of course, symbolizes the atonement by sacrifice. The sprinkling shows that the thing or person sprinkled is being brought from a distance from God into a state of nearness or relationship or closeness or communion with God. So when the brazen altar was sprinkled on a physical level, the altar was considered unapproachable by man because sin had separated them from it. The same on a spiritual level with the golden altar inside of the tabernacle, in terms of the incense being offered on it on a heavenly level, the incense being symbolic of our prayers. And truly no priest could approach it unless that priest was acting as Jesus Christ in what he was doing. Though the high priest and other priests did approach it, they came before it as a type of Christ. Now let's look at the symbolism of the blood. God says the life is in the blood. So it was offered to God not only for sin, but also for acceptance. So the blood or life belongs to God. Man has no share in the blood. God is the only one who gives life. It is what God uses to give life on the physical plane. Let's talk about the fat for a second. What does God, not myself, I'm talking about the fat here. The fat, why does God keep the fat? Why is he concerned with the fat? If we look at the emblems of the physical body, we think about, you know, what do they represent quickly? What does your head represent? Well, it represents your thoughts, right? Your legs and feet represent your walk as a Christian, right? Your hands, what do they represent? The things that you do, right? Your actions, the things that you do in life. And your inward parts, as they thought anciently was where the heart was, but the heart's actually a little higher than that. But they thought of this area as the area of your emotions and thoughts and affections of the heart. The fat may not be quite as obvious when we think about it. What does it represent? Well, the liver breaks down fat into energy for the body. And it is there for the general health and vigor of the whole person or the animal. And the liver stores fat to burn when energy is needed by the body. And this is why we could and do frequently look at the Holy Spirit as a type of energy, or as a type of the strength and energy of God. What he chooses to do gets carried out by his Spirit. God gives us that Spirit to use, but it's not ours, it's his Spirit. So he gives it to at his pleasure, when it is his pleasure to give it. And this is why God keeps the fat for himself, because it's not something we can provide for ourselves. Just as he retains the right to give his Spirit to whom and when he chooses. The sin offering is the first of the non-sweet savor offerings. And sin is not sweet, of course, to God, nor is the penalty that must be exacted for sin. In the sin offering and the trespass offerings, we should probably pay special attention and special note to the offerer who places his or her hands on the head of the animal before it was sacrificed. This was symbolic of the substitution of the animal or for the person involved or the individual. Although this handling did occur in most of the blood sacrifices, not just the sin offerings, but it is here that we see the offerer emphasized. We ourselves, when we sin, are culpable. No one else, not the priest, nor Christ, nor the offering. When the blood was shed, the life was lost. So the blood is sprinkled all around the altar to signify the fact that justice has been served. A life had to be lost in order to atone for the offerer's sins. In the higher classes of the sin offering, such as, let's say, the king sins, or the high priest sins, or all Israel sinned, in some way, frequently there was additional sprinkling of the blood that would take place inside of the tabernacle at the altar there. Sometimes the blood would be placed on the horns of the altar and sprinkled before the veil as well. The priest would stick his finger in the blood and sprinkle it before the veil. The blood was spread around to multiple places thereafter, just as our sins sometimes affect multiple people and multiple things. In the lower classes or grades of this particular offering, the blood was sprinkled around the brazen altar and finally poured out at the base of the brazen altar. The sin offering was offered for sins in general, not specific sins. In some ways, much like baptism reflects a forgiveness of all of our sins, all of our previous sins, as does Passover reflect a forgiveness of all of our previous year's worth of sins since the last Passover or since we were baptized. Why was the blood sprinkled before the veil and on the horns of the golden altar in some cases but not in others? Probably at least two reasons that I can think of. This is one of those things where God doesn't tell us the why. He just says, this is what you do. I think there are possibly two reasons for this. Our own carnal, selfish nature is a more serious problem or sin than are the things that we do as a result of that nature. This is something I think Job did not fully understand until later in the book of Job. But later he did come to understand that. The second possibility, or the second reason that I can think of, and there may be more reasons, or maybe I'm only guessing, I don't know. Some of the sins that we commit only affect us, but some of the sins we commit may defile others, priests, family, ministers, even the entire congregation of Israel or of the church. These are clearly more serious and affect the relationship between God and the entire group rather than just God and the individual. So those are the two things I can think of as to reasons why the blood had to be sprinkled inside at the golden altar on the horns and before the veil. God's portion of these animals was always burnt outside of the camp in the case of the sin offering. But it was killed upon the brazen altar, and the blood spilled and collected there. The distinguishing difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering is that the sin offering is primarily for what man is, what we are. Not necessarily what we do, but what we are. Our nature is carnal. We were not born that way. We grow up and we learn to be carnal. We learn to be selfish. We learn to focus on the self as we grow. And that nature tends to drive us into sin. And so that's the serious nature of the sin offering. That's why it was offered. In counseling young adults sometimes who are seeking baptism, who've grown up in the church, I found it's difficult sometimes for them to perceive just how sinful they have been or how serious the sins are that they've committed. After all, they've been following God and they've been following his ways all of their lives, and they sometimes simply do not understand why they have sinned so grievously. But we must understand that our carnal nature is something we struggle with all of our lives. It is a continual battle that we enter into our whole lives. And that's something that, you know, it promotes sin. It promotes selfishness. It promotes who we become as human beings until God begins to show us what we really look like and we begin to understand why we're driven that way. Now let's talk about the trespass offering. The trespass offering actually begins in chapter 5 and verse 6 of Leviticus, if you're looking for it. I want to turn over to Leviticus chapter 5 briefly and look at a statement there. I think it describes it pretty well, if I can find it in this crispy new Bible of mine. Pages stick together here. Leviticus chapter 15. I'm sorry, Leviticus chapter 5, verse 15. Leviticus chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. If a person commits a trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks, with your valuation in shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. In verse 16, and he shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing, and shall add one-fifth of it and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. That's basically the purpose of the trespass offering, was for specific sins. And the trespass offering was not a sweet savor offering either, but rather expiatory in nature for specific sins. Many have wondered, well, what's the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offerings? The sin offerings was for sins of our nature in general, what we are, and how we've become, so to speak, and restitution with God and the congregation. It was for unintentional sins. And as I said, the sin offering is for what we are, but the trespass offering was for the fruit of our nature, what we do, the actions and the things that we do, whether that be stealing or lying or doing any number of the other commandments that we might be breaking. And those are the fruit, basically, of our nature and what we're doing as human beings, what a man does. When we commit sin, whether with or without our knowledge, it requires sacrifice in order to be forgiven. But often these offerings or these actions of ours harm others as well. If we steal, others suffer loss. Punishment of us does not satisfy their loss unless, as in the trespass offering, we are required to pay back and to make good their loss, plus 20% or plus one-fifth, as we just read. In such situations, the priest's job was to determine the value of the person's loss due to the thief's trespass and fix the fee that he or she would have to pay. And this is the concept of restitution that we have to make. And the value of all these things was the shekel of the sanctuary. In other words, the shekel was how things were valued and were to be valued by the people of Israel, using God's standard of measurement. But this doesn't change the fact that sin harms others, not just ourselves. And so what thing of value could be given, what valuable life that was worth more than all the debts and the injustices of all mankind over all time could be given in restitution? Only the Creator himself, who made it all, Jesus Christ, who would come. The one who gave his life in the beginning created all things in the world and could offer himself as more valuable than all human life, past, present, and future. He is the only one worth more than all the creation that he has made, and so could be the only true sacrifice for all of us. The opportunity to bring an offering to God was available to all Israelites. Various animals were satisfied as acceptable offerings, so that anyone from Israel's richest to her poorest could offer or bring something in sacrifice to God. The trespass or guilt offering concerned sins in respect to God and in respect to the holy things of the tabernacle, as well as sins that injured other people or distracted from opportunities of worship. There was also a slight difference in the way the blood was used between the sin offering and the trespass offerings. The priest was to take the tip of his finger and dip it in the blood in the sin offering and sprinkle that blood near the veil, then smear some of it on the horns of the golden altar of incense, but not every time. Then the remainder of the blood was to be poured out at the bottom of the brazen altar in the case of the sin offering. In the case of the trespass offering, the priest was to sprinkle it on the sides of the altar and pour it out, or pour the rest out at the bottom of the altar. I'm not 100% sure why there is a distinctive difference between the two or what the subtle difference there is, but I would guess that the sin offering, because it was for our nature, a nature that required more of God's involvement in terms of healing and helping us to change, that nature required more of God's involvement in terms of the healing that nature that we had, rather than the simple sacrifice of the animal for the sin committed. That would be my guess. But the part of the blood collected that was slung off the priest's finger toward the Holy of Holies, but not inside the Holy of Holies, unless it was the Day of Atonement, then it was sprinkled inside and on the mercy seat inside of the Holy of Holies. And it appears, although I can't be entirely sure, that the more severe the sin, the closer the veil, or closer to the veil, the priest sprinkled the blood, depending on the seriousness of the sin. A greater degree of sin, perhaps, that the acts or the fruit of the sin that affected other people, which a person might commit. During this process, the priest would have to turn his back on the altar and the sacrifice and sprinkle the blood toward the veil. And it was almost an act of getting God's attention when they did that. If I might speculate a little bit further, and this is speculation, I will clearly identify it, the priest was acting as Christ. He was acting as intercessor in turning his back on both the altars and the sprinkling of the blood toward God behind the veil. If we take the picture of the moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross, what parallels do we see in terms of the temple and the sacrifice that they were doing? Perhaps that God the Father actually acted as high priest himself in heaven, accepting Christ's blood shed and for a moment turning his back on his son in order to sprinkle symbolically Christ's blood in heaven. At that moment, perhaps then, is when Christ cried out, as we find David records in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps God symbolically turned his back on Christ for a moment as Christ became sin for us. That's end of speculation, so to speak, at this point, but something to think about. Maybe that's the reason. I don't know. We often wonder why the sacrifices will begin again in the millennium. Why is Christ going to bring them back? The presence of the temple and Christ as high priest in the millennium here on earth in Jerusalem will have a powerful effect on mankind. There's no question about that. It will be a powerful teaching tool to illustrate the cost of sin, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, his plan for mankind, and how that plan is progressing. Just as in the sacrificial system in ancient Israel, was a powerful mechanism for bringing many Jews into the Christian church during Peter and Paul's day, so too will the temple and its system in the millennium be yet to come. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament is something that we see a tremendous example to our predecessors. It is full of parallels and symbolism for Christians as well, which God uses to influence even us yet today. That's why it's in the Bible. It's full of parallels and symbolism. And we will again use it to influence his people, or he will again use it to influence his people in the future, especially after the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on this earth. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament is something that was and is not and yet will be. I learned a tremendous amount in terms of my study of the sacrifices and all that they mean and all that they have come to mean and all that I've come to understand about Jesus Christ and how complete his sacrifice really and truly was. And I hope these sermons will be something of benefit to you as you look at those first few chapters of Leviticus sometime, one of those areas in the Bible that was talked about in the sermonette that sometimes we don't tend to look at into a great deal and maybe understand a great deal about, but they're there for our benefit when you look at them. Hope they will be of benefit to you.